Well, we've been here in the Gospel of John for quite a while, and we continue in that study this evening. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter, another disciple, were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues and at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it again, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, the rooster began to crow. Imagine yourself living in the old USSR. You're known as an outspoken Christian. You've been actively involved in the underground church. You've broken the law by evangelizing your neighbors. Just the other night, they came and took Ivan and Katrina away, members of your church. If they come for you, you know what it means. Long years in prison, perhaps torture, maybe death. You know there's no hope for fairness in your trial. You have no real legal recourse. If they get you, you know you'll be found guilty. It's 3 a.m., and you just heard something at the door. Now, Jesus, humanly speaking, must have had some of those same kinds of feelings. They had come for him. They knew what he had said. There was no reason that they even questioned him about that. But Jesus knew that his case was hopeless because of the enormity of the bias against him. He wasn't arrested for actual crimes, but rather out of hatred and prejudice toward him. He was taken first to Annas. Who was Annas? He had been high priest from AD 6 to 15. He was deposed by Laverius Gratus, Pilate's predecessor, but he still wielded enormous power. Donald Guthrie said the Romans put him out of office, but not out of effective leadership. According to D.A. Carson, many of the Jews resented Annas' deposition and still considered him the real high priest. He was fabulously wealthy. Five of his sons served as high priest, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was now the current high priest. So why was Jesus brought here to Annas? Annas was probably the main heavyweight behind this whole plot. He had the resentment and the power to make it happen. It's doubtful that it would have transpired had Annas opposed the whole thing happening. Now, since he was no longer the actual high priest, Jesus had to be sent on to Caiaphas, which is what Annas did. In the process, before Annas, Jesus challenged the whole thing by stating, we just read it, "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I have always taught in the synagogues or the temple where the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, the official nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. What an upside down scene. Jesus is struck ostensibly to instruct him, the Son of God, on how to speak to the high priest, God's fallacious and treacherous representative. Question is, was this whole thing even legal? Boyce and Reichen, in their book, Jesus on Trial, point out numerous illegalities of what's going on here. Just to list a few, the arrest and trial at night. You weren't allowed to do that. It was illegal. Looks more like KGB or a Nazi death squad in the way they were doing it. But this sort of thing strikes terror in the hearts of the people, and that's pretty much what they wanted. The use of a traitor to identify the accused, that was illegal. The absence of formal charges, they were trying to drum up charges all the while. The rush to judgment in a capital case, one night, and he's condemned to death. Illegal. And the intervention of the high priest, he wasn't allowed to do what he's doing here. On all these grounds, the trial was in fact a sham, not at all legal. Now, before Caiaphas, who was Caiaphas? He was the official high priest from AD 18 to 36. And as we said before, he was the son-in-law of Annas, so he was highly connected in the upper echelons of the whole Jewish system. He, too, was a Sadducee. They found an inscription on an ossuary in a family tomb near Jerusalem that had the inscription, Joseph Bar Caiapha. It's believed that that is a reference to Caiaphas. It's in the right place, the right time. And as high priest, he would have had an impressive position. Along with that, he was also chairman of the Sanhedrin. The high priest had another more controversial function in the first century. He was sort of a liaison between the Jews and the Romans. Roman authority is what puts him into position. Now, he had to be from the family, but they selected the high priest. And since the time of Herod the Great, all of the high priests came from the Sadducee-type aristocracy. So they were all wealthy, all powerful, and Rome granted them their appointment. But Rome looked to the high priest then to keep things in order. You have the connection to the Jewish people. We don't want any trouble, kind of thing. Well, why this second trial? He'd been to see Annas. Why this trial? Well, the first one wasn't really a trial, not officially anyway. Annas turned Jesus over to the Caiaphas for the official trial, where an actual verdict could be found. Who was there at the trial? We read in Matthew 26, the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there might be a riot among the people. So the chief priests represented the religious leadership, while the elders were the Sanhedrin. They were the political clout. They both were in on the conspiracy to get rid of Jesus. 26:59 in Matthew says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence. So they conspired, both groups involved, in carrying out a wicked plan. Well, what was the outcome? Again, back to Matthew 26. Chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any. Though many false witnesses came forward, finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, he's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they all answered. That was clever. It was really, really clever. They couldn't get any witnesses to agree. So they asked him a question about the Messiah. A question Jesus had to answer truthfully. So he affirms that he is Messiah and as such, the Son of God. And he adds that they will begin to witness his exaltation. I believe he has in mind his entire exaltation, his resurrection, the ascension, the coronation, judgment of apostate Jerusalem, and his final return to judge the world. They would no longer see the meek teacher from Galilee and have him to kick around anymore. Rather, now they would have to deal with the king who has been exalted to the right hand of God. Now, in the face of their prejudice and hate, Jesus affirmed his guaranteed victory. He would triumph over their attempts to destroy the kingdom he came to establish. They had power to wield and they had influence with the state, but they were dealing with the Lord of glory, whose power is infinite. They were serving his arch enemy. And in the end, they would lose. Well, we switch now to the second part of the title, the Jewish trial and Peter's denial. Well, how had Peter boasted? We see that in numerous places it's recorded in the gospel. He took a stand with the other disciples that though others would forsake Jesus, he most assuredly would not. He would stand. He would be there. This boast was so much in character of what we see of Peter in the Gospels. Outspoken, impetuous. Peter seemed to get himself in difficult situations by the things that he said. So he boasts out of a heart of passion for his friend and Messiah. Jesus predicted that Peter would betray him, deny him, before the rooster crowed. And what he said came true, just as he said it would. Certainly, Peter had no intention of doing this. I believe that when he boasted of his going, I'll stand with you to the death, I believe he believed that. And that was what he intended to do. He meant what he said. Jesus, on the other hand, had a more clearer insight. He was able to properly predict these upcoming events. So why was Peter so afraid? Two primary reasons, I believe. First, everything was going wrong. Jesus was just arrested. All their hopes and dreams are now falling apart. What was going to happen to us, the disciples? What was going to happen to Jesus, the one in whom all their hopes were centered? Their world was being shattered. That certainly would give rise to fear. But second, Peter had just lopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest. That was no small matter. Even though Jesus healed him, this could easily become a criminal matter. It could also have been considered treasonous. It was an attack against the state. Was there a warrant out for Peter at this point? He didn't know. What kind of trouble did he face in the future? Therefore, you could see the reasoning that at least right now, he had better disassociate from Jesus just for safety's sake. Who knows what they intended for him? Well, I'm sure perhaps we, may have done just as poorly given similar circumstances. In a frightening situation as this was for Peter, what did he need? What would have made the difference for him in this situation? What he needed was real, genuine faith. Faith in who Christ was, faith in what he was going to accomplish, faith that neither Satan nor Rome nor the Jews could set aside God's sovereign providence and plan. Christ was going to accomplish redemption. Nothing could stop that. He thought he had courage and tenacity. But what he discovered in the face of a servant girl was massive fear. But had he believed that God was working through these events and through the person of his son, Jesus, that he was working a grand redemption for Peter and all the others who believe in Christ, would that not have changed the way he saw what was going on? And we know the answer to that is yes, because after the Spirit comes and his thoughts get adjusted, he does take that kind of stand. Jesus tried to teach him that lesson on the night that he walked on water. Peter, keep your eyes and thoughts on me, and I will sustain you through the trials of life. Well, Peter did for a while, but then he started looking at the waves and he began to sink. Jesus had just done this himself. Any inner conflict and dread he had experienced, he took to his Father in the garden and submitted himself to his Father's will. He saw the bigger picture. He saw the redemption that would be accomplished. He saw the glory of God and set himself to accomplish all that the Father had given him to do. Isaiah spoke of Christ when he wrote these words, "The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." The court, crooked as all get out. His friends bailed on him. But the scripture says he set his face like a flint to accomplish redemption. He would not be deferred from his task. The task the Father gave him to do. And he did it. And he did it all. We're redeemed now by faith in his work, not by any of our own deeds. For our sake, he was bound and led around like a criminal. For our sake, he faced Annas. For our sake, he was slapped across the face. For our sake, he faced Caiaphas. For our sake, he endured the abandonment of his friends. For our sake, he endured denial by one of his closest friends. Peter needed faith in a grand redeemer, and so do you. You must trust him. He has already done the work of redemption in his life and death and resurrection. He has already demonstrated this enormous love and long suffering. Trust him now. Trust him in the face of that trial that terrifies you. Trust him in the face of all fear. Trust him for eternal salvation. Trust him because he's trustworthy. And he always will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and revealed you to us and to the world. Thank you, Lord God, that he did endure the whole way to the end, surrendering his life for our redemption, paying the price of our sin before you so that now we can stand justified and our record is clear before you because of what he has done. We rejoice in our great Savior. We thank you for him. And Lord, help us as we face the various trials and fears of life. May we do so in the confidence that Christ gives us because of his great redemption. And we rejoice in him. Thank you for him now. In Jesus' name, amen.